Please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark. Gospel according to Mark in chapter 14 of that Gospel. We read this morning's passage in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14 from verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Before we look at this in more detail, let us pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, as we come to this most solemn portion of your word, we come to it longing to see our Saviour and to understand more of what he has done for us. We pray that your Holy Spirit, who guided Mark as he wrote these words, would come and guide us now as we study, and that he would illuminate this portion of your word that we might understand it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been going through this gospel for these past few months, we've seen really from the beginning that one of Mark's main purposes in this gospel is simply to show us who Christ is. This has been Mark's express purpose right from the beginning, is to show us Christ, to show us that Jesus the Christ. And we've noted that this was particularly important for Mark's initial readers in Rome, coming out of their pluralistic background, with their temptation to see Christ as just another God among gods, or to see him as a traveling wise man, a kind of guru that they could look to for advice, for help, as they seek to live in the midst of their pagan culture. But this purpose of Mark is incredibly important for us also, as we live in the midst of a pluralistic culture, as there is the temptation for us to see Christ as one God among many gods, or the temptation for us to see him as a traveling guru, a kind of lifestyle advisor who might help us as we seek to live in the midst of our pagan world. But Mark has been desperate for us not just to see Christ as a good teacher or a good man. In fact, Mark has been deliberately at pains that we could not just see Christ as a good man or as a good teacher. Mark has, in fact, strayed away from the large portions of teachings that is contained in the other Gospels. And he has deliberately focused us on the works of Christ, that we might see the power of Christ as he has come into the world. Mark has wanted to show us the power of Christ. Mark has wanted to show us the purpose of Christ coming into the world. But most importantly, Mark has wanted to show us how Christ fulfills our Old Testaments. He is determined that we see Christ for who he really is. He has been determined throughout this gospel to show us that Christ is the one to whom the Old Testament pointed, the one in whom all the Old Testament expectation is fulfilled, the one to whom all of history was moving. Now, if we were writing a gospel to a Gentile audience, we might be tempted to stay away from that kind of stuff. After all, this was not stuff with which they were familiar. If we were writing, as Matthew was, to a Jewish audience, then certainly include all that stuff, that they see how their Old Testaments come to fulfillment in Christ. But Mark, of course, wiser than we, has been deliberately showing us that Jesus fulfills our Old Testament because he knows whether we're pagan or Jewish. We cannot understand Christ unless we understand all the prophecies that were pointing to him. And so Mark has shown us Christ as the Son of David. We could call that, as it were, his grand theme in this gospel. Right from the beginning, as we've seen Christ work, that's really been the fulfillment that Mark has shown us again and again and again. As he has come and he has shown us Christ and he said, look, here is the promised Son of David who has come. Here is the King who has come to reign and to rule and to establish a kingdom of peace and of rest and fulfillment and abundance. Lest we get distracted by the humble appearance of Christ or his lowly origins, Mark has pressed this point home, that although clothed in the humble body of a carpenter, this is the greatest king of all time, the king for whom we have been expecting, the king that we have been awaiting. And Mark has given us powerful glimpses into what it means for Christ to be this king. He has shown us Christ ruling over creation, as we've seen King Jesus go into the sick bed and restore the paralytic that he might walk again. We have seen the command of this king go forward to the atoms, to the electrons, to the smallest parts of creation. And this king, with his kingly sovereign pronouncement, has said, be realigned, atoms. And immediately the disease is gone and the man is restored. We've seen the rule of this king go into the deathbed, as we've seen him go into Jairus' daughter, and with a kingly pronouncement said, be gone, death. Be banished from this place, and the little girl arise. We've seen Christ with this incredible and unprecedented authority as king. A king before whom no disease can remain. No demon can stand, no opponent can resist. Mark has been desperate in this gospel for us to see the glory of Christ and to see how all our anticipation is fulfilled, even to the point of on the Mount of Transfiguration lifting that veil, that we might see and behold the glory of King Jesus. But now, in this morning's passage, Mark takes us as far away from that Mount of Transfiguration, really as far away as we could possibly go. As we begin to go down into the passion of Christ. Mark takes us with Peter and James and John from that privileged eyewitness position of the glory of Christ in raising the dead. He takes us with Peter and James and John from that glory of the Mount of Transfiguration, and he now takes us with them into the Garden of Gethsemane. We have stood with these most privileged of disciples, and we have been blinded by the glory of Christ. And now we come with them almost blinded as we begin to witness the incomprehensible agony through which Jesus would pass. As Mark brings us out of that upper room of Passover and into the Garden of Gethsemane, we follow our King from his glorious victories over disease and death and over the glories of the Mount of Transfiguration into the heat of the battle that he would fight for his people. As we see him come into this garden. And Mark takes us here for a very specific purpose. Mark brings us right into the middle of the darkness of that garden, into the crucible of Christ's suffering, because he wants us to see how Christ, the conquering King, is not just fulfilling the promise given to David. Nor is he just fulfilling the promise given to Abraham that kings would come from him and establish a glorious kingdom. But as Christ comes as King, he is fulfilling that very first promise. That promise given to Adam himself. You see, this whole story began in a garden. This whole pattern of redemption, this whole story of redemption began in a garden. You know the story well. That after creating Adam, God gave to him a command, a law, a single law, that he could eat of any tree of the garden. That it was all his. He could eat of any tree that looked good to him, except for one. He could not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If Adam obeyed, then he would live. He would be given life abundant. He would be allowed to eat of the tree of life. But if Adam failed, then he would die. Right from the beginning, it was made clear that the wages of sin is death. And the command came to Adam, there is one law for you, Adam. Do not eat of that fruit. You can enjoy anything in this garden, but not that one tree. But of course, as you know, Adam failed to keep that law. Having experienced temptation, Adam caved and he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he became subject to the curse of God. And in that one moment, everything came. As Adam's teeth sank into that fruit, everything changed. Sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Disease entered into the world. Death came in. And the world was enslaved in sin. Going from the freedom of that garden, the world suddenly transformed. As the creation and man that had worked in such harmony was now pitted against each other. And man would strive against that world to get fruit, to get bread to eat. This man and woman who had dwelt in that garden in harmonious marriage were now set against each other, striving against each other. But in the midst of this devastation, And in the midst of such overwhelming destruction came this incredible word of promise. As God came in His grace and clothed Adam and Eve with these animal skins, showing that in His grace He would cover their shame, He came with this promise that there would be a Redeemer, there would be a second Adam, a son of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, who would deal a death blow to sin. That there would be a second Adam who would reverse the sin of the first Adam. There can be no doubt that as Christ begins His passion, as Christ begins His great work of redemption, there is no accident that Jesus took His disciples into a garden, symbolically stating that He was the second Adam who had come to reverse the sin of that first Adam in the garden. They could have gone anywhere after their Passover meal. They could have stayed in that upper room and prayed and waited for the betrayer to come and to take Him to His death. They could have returned to Bethany, where it seems they had stayed for the majority of their time while they were at Jerusalem. But Jesus deliberately leads His disciples out of that upper room, out of that Passover, and leads them into a garden, and in a sense leading them back to where it all started, that they might see, that we might see, how Christ came to redeem us from the curse that came in a garden, that we might see the glory of this second Adam as we witness Him facing the same temptation to reject the command of God, but bear the full weight of that temptation, that He might reverse the curse and put death to death. Christ leads us into a garden, that we might see that as it all began in a garden, now it is all coming to an end in a garden. As the first Adam sinned in that garden and rejected the command of God, now here is the second Adam standing in a garden bearing the command of God, but not flinching and not crumbling and not disobeying, but bearing the full weight of the temptation to the very end. Here Christ wants us to see, here Mark wants us to see, that this King, this Son of David, is the one who was promised to Adam. Here is our Redeemer, here is our King, come to stand in our stead, to bear our curse, that Adam's sin might be undone and overthrown. As we look at Christ, our King, our second Adam, in this garden, we cannot help but be winded as we see the full weight of our sin. As we look at Christ in this garden, we see the full weight of what happened in that first garden. As we look at Christ in this garden, we see the weight of our sin and we see the weight of our rebellion. Right from that very first sin in the garden, there has been a tremendous temptation for us to think lightly of sin. For us to think that it's really no big deal. We are, after all, aren't we quick to excuse our sin? Quick to write it off as to a flaw in our personalities. We say, well, yes, I don't love my neighbor as myself, but I'm just quick-tempered. I'm just hot-natured. I'm just that way inclined. It's nothing I can help. Say, well, it's a flaw in my personality. I may be lustful, but I'm just a passionate person. I may be lazy, but that's just the way I was made. We are quick to excuse our sin. We are quick to write it off as something light, as if explaining it excused it in some way. We're quick to write it off as just messing up. Just a little mistake that I made. Just a little oops in my day. But as we go into this garden with Christ, we see that such thoughts are chased away as we look at Christ's suffering in this garden. As we see sin in all its darkness and in all its horror and in all its power. As we hear these words of Christ as he turns to his disciples and says, "My soul is very sorrowful even to death." Even to death. As Christ begins his passion, as he begins his work of atoning for sin, and as he looks at the fate that awaits him, as the great sacrifice, as the great Passover lamb, as Christ enters into this garden and looks into that cup that he was about to drink down to the very dregs, he says, "It troubles my soul, even to death. I'm shaken by this. I'm sorrowful. I can hardly stand what awaits me." This was no light thing that he undertook. This was no salvation for messing up. This was incredibly serious. This was to be no easy out of sin. This was to be no quick release. But as Christ looked at what was ahead of him, he saw the justice of a holy God. He saw the wrath of a holy God against sin, and it shook him to his core. And as we see Christ in the garden, making the statement and then coming to his Father and praying that if it could be some other way that this cup would pass from him, we see the cost of sin, we see the cost of Adam's bite of that fruit in the garden, we see the cost of your rebellion against God, we see the cost of your small sins that you say is just a result of your personality. We see Christ tremble as he looks at what lay before him. Isaiah, of course, had famously spoken of the Christ in this way. He had said of him, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We have seen Christ rejected by men before. As we have followed Christ around Canaan, we have seen him rejected by men again and again. We've seen him rejected by the ruling authorities, by men that really should have known better. We've seen him with heartbreak, rejected by his hometown and rejected by his family. But in it all, there has been this intimate fellowship with God. As Christ began his earthly ministry, rising from the waters of his baptism, we heard those incredible words coming from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." At the beginning of his ministry came this great divine commission: "You are my Son, and with you I am well pleased." Men will reject him, but this was the solemn and amazing pronouncement of God. This is the Son of God, the one who pleases God. And as Christ stood on top of that Mount of Transfiguration, in the midst of his ministry, came these words from the cloud again, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Came this great divine stamp on the ministry of Christ, "Listen to him. This is my Son, this is the Son of God come to redeem my people." But now as Christ sits in this garden, and now as he cries out to his Father from the midst of his suffering, from the midst of the intense pain of his temptation, we'll never know pain like this. You know what it is to resist temptation up to a point, but you have never resisted temptation like this. From the midst of this intense pain, as Christ bore the temptation to reject his Father and reject his law, as he bore all the weight of hell against him, trying desperately to stop Christ going to the cross, as he cried out to his God, there was no reply. "No, this is my Son. No, in you I am well pleased." As Jesus came and prayed again and again, "Father, if it can be some other way, let this cup pass from me," all that met him was a deafening silence. One commentator said, in Gethsemane, Jesus meets the dreadful silence of heaven. There is no reassuring voice from heaven proclaiming, "This is my Son whom I love." No dove descends. No ministering angels come to serve him. In the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his pain, he is alone. You see, here is the cost of our sin laid bare in all its ugliness. Here we see in the suffering of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Here we behold the horror of our lustful glances, the horror of our reluctance to tithe, the horror of our hasty words, the horror of our unrighteous anger, or any other sin that we might be tempted to call light. Here is the cost of our sin, as Christ cried to his Father and found the heavens as brass, as he came crying to his Father and finding not heaven open to him, but only hell. This has to be one of the most sobering passages in our Bible. As we have followed Christ around Canaan, we have rejoiced with his disciples as we have seen Christ the glorious King, and we have exulted with them as Peter hit the nail on the head and said, "Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the one for whom we have been waiting." And we have almost cheered with joy as we have seen him combat his enemies. We have seen him counter the temple authorities who would seek to silence him, but now we're sobered. Now we're silenced. What can we say in the face of such a passage? Here we see Genesis 3:15 coming to fulfillment. Here we see the promises fulfilled, and here we see the cost of that fulfillment. But as astonishing as that is, I think this is thrown into further relief when we see for whom it was that all this was taking place. The disciples, in many ways, provide a tragic background to all that is going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. After Peter's bravado and the boast of all the other disciples that they will, they'll not fall away, they'll even go to death for Christ, after their brave statements, their statements of such bravado and such self-confidence, we see them so quickly forsaking Christ, so quickly falling asleep when they had been commanded to watch and pray for themselves? The disciples provide a tragic background to this whole scenario as we think to ourselves, how could you, disciples? How could you so quickly abandon Christ? How could you one moment make such a boast and then one moment fall asleep in the garden? How could you do that? But I think the disciples, in the tragedy of their disobedience, provide such a gracious setting for this whole account. Their foolish boasting, their arrogant self-confidence, provides a precious and even a sweet background to this passage. In them we see that this great work of atonement is not for those who are perfect, and it's not for those who deserve it, but it is a work of salvation that is for sinners. It is a salvation for fools. You see, as Jesus went into the garden, as Jesus began his passion, he was under no misconception about his disciples. He knew that they would all fall away. He knew that when he, the shepherd, had been struck, the sheep would scatter. And even when they all protested, Jesus knew that their boasting was in vain. He knew that they would be faithless. But yet he was faithful. It didn't dissuade him to turn away. He knew their sin, and still he went into that garden. And still he embarked upon his passion. How wonderful the foolishness of these disciples has to be for us. For in their foolishness, we see that as foolish as we are, this salvation is for us. See, the devil will come and tell us that we have to make ourselves more acceptable to God. He'll come and tell us that before we come to God, we really need to get our acts together, that we really need to smarten ourselves up. He'll come and tell us that before you come to God, you need to straighten up and fly right before you can come into the presence of such a holy God. But here we see this wonderful news, that we do not need to get our act together. We do not need to make ourselves worthy. This is a salvation that is for us in all our sin and in all our foolishness. Bishop Ryle said Christ knew what they were before conversion, wicked and guilty and defiled, yet he loved them. And he knows what they will be after conversion, weak and erring and frail, yet he loves them. He has undertaken to save them, and what he has undertaken, he will perform. As we look at the foolishness of these disciples, as we hear their foolish boasting, how our hearts must delight and be encouraged that this is a salvation that Christ undertook for fools, just like you and just like me, as he bore the weight of that temptation, as he looked at the curse, as he looked at what he was about to behold, he was under no misapprehensions about those for whom he did it. He did it for fools, and he did it for sinners. He did it for us. How often we fall just like these disciples. How often we boast in our own abilities and, like toddlers, protest that we can do it. How often we are lackadaisical in our faith, falling asleep, not watching, not praying that we may not enter temptation, but yet we see here that Christ is a Savior for a sinner just like you. And that knowing your foolishness, knowing your wretchedness, he still underwent the sorrow set before him, that our sin might be forgiven, and that we might be united to God. In this passage, we begin to witness the passion of Christ. In this passage, as Christ comes out of that upper room with his disciples and goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, darkness surely falls over this gospel as we begin the passion of the Christ and we witness it in all its rawness. it's not enough for Mark that we just know the end result. We are taken to be eyewitnesses of this passion, to see the horror of our sin, to see the cost of our sin, to see Christ tremble at the task laid before him and see him forsaken by his Father. Mark does it so that we might see the cost of our sin and then see the true heights of the salvation which we have in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed perfectly throughout his life and then obeyed to the point of death on a cross. Our Father, as we see him in this garden, trembling at the task laid before him, we can do nothing but come and ask for your forgiveness for how we have thought of sin lightly and how we have written it off as nothing much. Lord, impress upon us the true cost of our sin, the true cost of our salvation, that we might live holy lives and that we might live for the glory of God in response to the salvation which we have in Christ. We pray that you would bless this word to us, that it would dwell richly within our hearts. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.